Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. It has been a real privilege for me to be here four times. I feel very honoured and humbled that I was invited so many times in the last couple of months. And it's been a blessing for me in preparation and in delivery. And I pray that it's also been a blessing for you as we've gone through just these early chapters of Exodus. And thank you for your prayers for me. I felt a freedom. Sometimes you go to a church and you don't feel a freedom, but I have felt freedom even when, I don't know which way around, when there was no one here or when you were here last time, there has been a freedom. So thank you for that, for making me feel welcome even when you couldn't be here yourselves. So it has been great to be with you, and thank you for your prayers. Especially over the last couple of weeks as we've been out on the streets. We've had lovely weather. We've had great conversations. We do feel that the Lord has been working in hearts and minds during the third lockdown. After the first lockdown, everything opened up. Primark was open. The football was back on. Life was great. And then they realized perhaps life wasn't quite as great. And during the second lockdown, people have come out, I feel, a bit more open. There's still a lot of apathy, there's still a lot of mockery, but I feel the conversations I am having have been better than they had been previously. I'll just share with you two conversations I had, one in Liverpool, one in Manchester. In Liverpool, a man in his 50s, in a wheelchair. He served in the Navy. After an accident, was put into an induced coma, and it messed with his spine, and he's now stuck in this wheelchair. And he said that he went to church as a child, but when life got busy, he stopped going. And during the second lockdown, he felt the mental struggle of it, and he said, "I realised that perhaps I wasn't quite as strong as I thought I was mentally," and. He said he'd been thinking once again on the things of God and the things of eternal life. So we had a conversation. He asked a couple of difficult questions about suffering and why God would allow him to go through what he's gone through. But he said to me, maybe it's time to get the Bible back out again. So do please pray for him. His name was, I'll say Stephen, but it's another name that began with S. That's what we do, just to protect any sort of identity. So do please pray for Stephen. And the Lord knows him, the Lord knows his situation, the Lord knows his thoughts. Do please pray that the Spirit would work as he reads the Bible. Another one, I met a man, 21 years old. I was preaching in Manchester, and a couple of people kind of stopped and listened. And this guy walked past and he shouted, "If God's real, then why am I homeless at 21 years old?" And I couldn't really respond. He walked off and he came back after I'd finished preaching and he just looked at me. So I went over and I tried to have a conversation with him. And he told me how the day that his son was born, he was evicted from his flat. His partner wanted nothing to do with him because he had debt that she didn't know about. And he ended up on the streets. His mum was an alcoholic. His dad was nowhere to be seen growing up. He said, "I hated my dad. And now I am my dad." And he broke down into tears. And he went and he sat on a bench, literally just a couple of yards away from us. And he put his head in his hands and he sobbed. And I thought, well, I can't just leave him, can I? So I went over, I spoke to him. Just a tragic life. You know, sometimes you meet people and you just realize the blessings that you've had in your life. I once met a man who was born on the exact same day as me. Yet he had spent the majority of his life in prison. Just two lives, exactly the same length of time, just very different. And I really felt that with this guy as well. Just the way the Lord has blessed me in my life in ways that I don't even appreciate. And here's this man who, for whatever reason, has had a very different life to me. And I was able to share him of how Christ can heal broken lives, how he can restore broken lives. And I told him of a man I may have shared with you before, a man called Aaron, who I met in Liverpool, homeless. And the Lord has restored him through Christ. And I shared his testimony as well as my own testimony. Please just pray for him. I tried to send him in direction of help. He has been in and out of care as a child. He doesn't trust social workers. He doesn't trust people who come to try and help him. And I tried to get him to get Christian help as well. I said, you know, don't just go to those whose job it is to kind of sit down and have those conversations with you, but go to those who will help for love. And I pointed him in the direction of a Christian rehab in Manchester. So please pray that he goes there. We'll call him Matthew. Please do pray that he will go. And he said to me, well, what's the point? It's not going to help, is it? And I said, well, it's definitely not with that attitude. But he kept saying to me he wanted to kill himself. And I made him promise, I don't know if this was the right thing to do, but I made him promise that he wouldn't kill himself until he had been to this place. I said, you can't do that until you've exhausted all the other options. And this is an option. So please make sure, promise me that you will go there before you do that. But also don't do that, because that's a really bad idea. So do please pray for him. He took a John's Gospel. He took some other literature. And yeah, I just tried to show him the love of Christ and push him towards Christ. So do please pray for him. Just a real tragic life and a heart you felt that was open to the gospel. My prayer letter as well, by the way, if you don't receive it and you would like to get your own copy, then do please send me an email, Alan, my name, A-L-L-A-N, at oamission.com. If you send me an email and just ask to be placed on that list, I'll send it to you directly as well, although you will get it from the church also. So thank you for your prayers. Let's read together as we turn to God's word, Exodus chapter 3, although I'm going to just read from verse 23 of chapter 2. Excuse me. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and I'll read the whole of chapter 3 as well. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman that lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Amen. Well, I feel a little bit like I'm standing on holy ground. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help before we look at this passage together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this that has been recorded. We thank you that we have the opportunity to gather this morning and to look at it. And we ask that you would be with us. We ask that your spirit would be here. And that he would illuminate this passage for us. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us. You would speak to our hearts. And Father, we pray that we would grow in our love and in our praise through what we've read and what we will see. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a key part of Scripture, I believe, and the burning bush, a very well-known passage we've seen so far, haven't we, as we've gone through. The people of Israel have been in, or the family of Israel, the family of Jacob, have gone into Egypt. They've become slaves in Egypt due to their size and strength and due to the fear of Pharaoh. And all the Hebrew boys were to be thrown into the Nile, the newborn Hebrew boys, but Moses was spared. God had a plan for Moses, and he spared his life. He was raised within the palace of Egypt, given the best education, and then one day he tried to save Israel by his own hand, and it resulted in him fleeing to Midian, where he married and settled down and had a child. And now the God who has been in control of Moses' life appears to him. Moses, we read, is a shepherd, and he is out in the field. I wonder how nosy you are. I personally am naturally quite a nosy person. I'm happy to admit it. I inherited it from my dad, who would say and argue that he inherited it from his dad. And sadly, I think I've passed it on to my own son. Not nosy in that I want to know the affairs that are going on. I'm not overly bothered about gossip. But if I hear a noise, I have to know what made that noise. Beth hates sitting next to me in church because if I hear someone cough, or if a child has to be taken out, I'm that person that looks around. I have to know who it is. I've learned in our home church there are certain parts of the church that I just cannot sit in because there's too much happening and it's just too much of a distraction. Beth is annoyed when she sits next to me in church, and she often nudges me to tell me to stop being nosy, but she also finds it humorous when we're driving down the motorway. If you ever drive past me on the motorway, you'll get a good look. You know, who is it? What do they look like? How many people are in the car? What car is it? I don't do anything with the information. I purely just have to know. And I feel like I have a kindred spirit in Moses. Here he is. He's looking after his father's flock, and he sees something, and he has to have a better look. He has to go and find out what it is. It looks like the bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. So what is happening? And Moses, he is intrigued by it, and he says to himself, I must turn aside and see this great sight. And we read that this great sight is an awesome sight. This is not just a natural phenomenon. This is not just Moses being nosy at something every day, but this is the Lord God appearing to him. We read verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the bush. I feel like I should just mention that does not mean an angel, but that means God himself. When we read the angel of the Lord, as we do here, it's not talking of an angelic being, but it is talking of God. And we see that in two ways. Firstly, that Moses is standing on holy ground. That's what the voice says to him, isn't it, as he gets closer. Well, the fact that it's holy ground implies that God is present, doesn't it? And we know that it's God by the fact he says so much, I am the God of your father. So the angel of the Lord is God. It's been amazing over the four times I've been here just how the children's talk has fitted in very nicely. Many believe that the angel of the Lord is the Son of the Trinity. So we've just heard about the Trinity, and we've heard how there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the angel of the Lord is God the Son, a pre-incarnate Jesus. God the Son, before he was the Son of Mary, the Word before he became flesh. So we see God the Son comes down in the form of a flame in a bush. And after his introduction to Moses of who he is, we see that there is this conversation that takes place. And I want us to look at that just this morning under the three headings, the Lord sees, the Lord saves, and the Lord sends. And that's what we have as we go through it. So firstly then, that's what he says, verse 7. He gives his introduction, I am the God of your father. We read that Moses hides his face. And then the first thing that the Lord says to Moses is, I have surely seen. The Lord sees. Throughout Exodus, we have seen a lot of people seeing things and responding in different ways. Pharaoh saw the strength of Israel, and he was afraid. And we saw Jochebed look at her son, and she saw a fine child, so she hid him. We saw the daughter of Pharaoh look and have pity and mercy on this child. We saw Moses go out and look on his people, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And now we read that God sees. What does he see? Well, firstly, he sees Israel and their slavery. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I can imagine that for the Israelites, it felt like God hadn't seen, that he had no idea of what was happening to them. He was meant to be their God. They were meant to be his people. And here they were living this life of slavery and suffering. We read verse 23 of chapter 2 that the king of Egypt has died. And yet this isn't a chance for deliverance for these people. The king who has put them under this slavery, the fact that he has died doesn't mean that they are now free. There's no rejoicing, but we read that they groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. I believe that this would have meant more suffering for these people. It was common that the Egyptian pharaoh, as it is, I guess, in our own land with our own monarchy, that the king would die and his son would take his place. And the pharaoh would want to make the Egypt he passed on to his son greater than the Egypt he received from his father. So there is probably the chance that this would have meant more suffering, more slavery, rather than freedom. And they groan and they cry out for help. Egypt, during the time of Joseph, is a land of great prosperity, one of the greatest nations on the earth. There is, history would suggest, a decline in their wealth, in their prominence. And now, at this point, they're trying to get back up again. They're on their way back up. A country just the other side of the great ocean from us used to have a leader, didn't they, who wore a red cap and wanted to make America great again. Well, this is the same thing. This pharaoh, as his father did, wants to make Egypt great again. And the people of Israel are stuck in their slavery. The king has died. The new king has come. And he wants to make it bigger and he wants to make it better. I don't know if you've seen the film The Prince of Egypt. I'm very pleased with myself, by the way, that I've only mentioned it twice over the 4 weeks. It's a favourite of mine, and it's not always accurate, but I feel like the opening song really captures the heart of the people of Israel. This is what they sing. They say, "Elohim, God on high, can you hear your people cry? Help us now, this dark hour. Deliver us. Hear our call. Deliver us. Lord of all, remember us. Here in this burning sand, there's a land you've promised us. Deliver us to the promised land." If you know the song, I'm sorry, because it will probably be in your head now for the rest of the day. But doesn't that just capture that heart? That they, here they are, they're stuck in slavery. And they've cried and they've cried, and it must feel like God is not listening. Lord, you've promised us a land of our own. Well, God appears to Moses and he says, "I've seen them. I've seen their affliction. I know their sufferings." And he tells Moses in verse 16 of chapter 3, he tells them to go to the elders of Israel and to tell them that God has appeared to him and God has seen their sufferings. And we read in chapter 4, verse 31, that when he does that and he goes to them and he tells them what he's been told to say, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. The relief. God has heard us. God has seen us. And God knows the situation that we're in. So God has seen his people and their suffering. But he also says in verse 9 that the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen. So he's seen something else. What has he seen? I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. He sees Israel and their slavery, but he also sees Egypt and their sin. There's not really too much to say on this. I'll come back to this later on. I only really throw it in now just to apply it later, because he doesn't just see Israel and their suffering, but he sees the people that is causing the problem. Not only does he see the agony of the oppressed, but he sees the acts of the oppressor. So the Lord sees. And then we read as we go on, not only does he see, but he saves. I have seen their suffering. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. Verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them. I love the certainty with which the Lord speaks. throughout this whole conversation with Moses. We see his perfect knowledge, omniscience is the fancy word, his all knowledge. We see it in the first point, in that he has seen their slavery. He knows the condition they're in. He knows the people causing the problem. He says, doesn't he, I have surely seen. We see that certainty. And now we see the certainty again. I have come down to deliver them. It's a definite. It is going to happen. These people will be saved. And later on he says, doesn't he, we read it, that go to these people and they will believe you. Then you can go to Pharaoh and he won't let you go. But I will stretch out my hand and then he will let you go. The Lord knows the beginning from the end, and he knows the end at the beginning. And he says to Moses, I have come down to deliver them. When God acts, then the desired outcome is a certainty. And what is his desired outcome? Well, it's that his people are delivered out of Egypt and into their own land. We see that the Lord saves out of the hand. That's what he says, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Those that are causing the suffering, those that are causing the pain, those that have trapped them and enslaved them, I will deliver them out of that slavery, out of that suffering. But not only does the Lord promise to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, but also out of the land. I will bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land. A land flowing with milk and honey, and a land with a lot of other residents that I had to read a number of times throughout the passage. The Lord delivers them. He will deliver them. And we saw in chapter 1, I don't know if you remember that far back, but I mentioned of how God promised to Abraham that from his offspring would come a great nation. And we saw that unfold in chapter 1, that there was 70 people that went into Egypt, and now they were too many and too mighty for Egypt. And God promised to Abraham in chapter 15 that there would be a great nation that would come from his offspring. He also promised that to Isaac in chapter 26 of Genesis, and he promised it to Jacob in chapter 28 of Genesis. And we read that God, in hearing their cry, in seeing their suffering, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. But the Lord also promised something else to those three men. Not only that they would have a great nation from their offspring, but that they would have a land to call their own. Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has a deep sleep, and he, in this sleep, the Lord says to him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own. They will be servants, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And then he says, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, as their own land. And then he says again in chapter 26 to Isaac, do not go down to Egypt, but dwell in this land, sojourn in this land. I will be with you, I will bless you, and I will give all these lands to your offspring. And then in 28, Jacob's ladder, where he's asleep, and he sees a ladder up to heaven, the Lord says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. So God has not finished fulfilling his promises just yet. Not only will he deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, but he will deliver them out of the land to their own land, to the promised land, the land that he promised to their fathers. And that's what we see. It takes a lot longer to get there, though, doesn't it? Another 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses himself doesn't experience this, but eventually the people of Israel receive the promised land. The Lord is a God who keeps his promises. And he comes down to Moses and he says, I have seen and I will save. And then thirdly, he says, I will send. I have come down to deliver. And then he says to Moses, but I will send you to deliver. And Moses, I'm sure at this point, is fully on board with the message. He wants the people of Israel free. We've seen that. We saw that 2 weeks ago. He wanted to do that. He thought that the time had come, didn't he? And they would not follow him, so he had to flee. He's a man with a real heart for the Hebrew people. I'm sure on hearing that God had seen their sufferings and that God would save them out of their sufferings, he would have been fully on board with this. But then the Lord turns the attention round from what God will do to what Moses must do. I have come down to deliver them. Come, I will send you, that you can bring the people out. And Moses suddenly is not so keen, and he tries to wriggle his way out of this situation. We see it five times as we go through the burning bush account. Firstly, verse 11 of chapter 3, he tries the humility tactic. Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Perhaps his mind is cast back to the time he did try to lead the people out and failed. Either way, he tries to claim that he's only a small player in all of this, and God can do it without him. And God says, I will be with you. And this is a sign for you. Moses, not receiving much joy with the humility tactic, he moves on to ignorance. Lord, let's say that I do go and I speak to them, and they say to me, what's the name of the God who appeared to you? What shall I say? What if I don't know the answers to their questions, Lord? And the Lord says, say this to the people of Israel. Say this to the elders and say this to Pharaoh. And he gives them the words to say. So then he moves on, chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered the Lord, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And he tries the rejection technique. Lord, they're just going to reject me. And the Lord says, I'll give you signs to prove that I have appeared to you. I'll give you signs to prove that I am with you. So then he, in chapter 4, verse 10, he says how he's not a great speaker. Lord, I'm not very eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, I am but slow of speech and of tongue. Many believe from reading this that Moses had a stutter or a stammer. And he says, I can't go to Pharaoh with this message because, it gets worse when I'm nervous. And the Lord says, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. For all four of those things, the Lord says, I will be with you. I am with you. So Moses throws his last roll of the dice, verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, oh my Lord, please send someone else. He just flat out rejects. Lord, I don't want to go. Send somebody else. And we read that the Lord is angry with Moses. It's a very different attitude, isn't it, to Isaiah? I don't know if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. The glory of the Lord comes to Isaiah, and he says, who will go to the people on behalf of us? And Isaiah says, Lord, here am I. Send me. Straight away, he signs up for it. Well, Moses, he tries to wriggle his way out of it. He's not keen on the idea, yet this is the task that the Lord has raised him up for. Moses is God's man, and this is now God's time. As we touched on last time, Moses was a Hebrew. He had a heart for the Hebrew people. He wanted to see them delivered from their slavery. And at the same time, he was, in many ways, Egyptian. The man on the throne of Egypt now, I believe, is his adopted uncle, Prince of Egypt. This is one of the ways they're wrong. I guess for artistic license makes it his brother, so it's brother on brother. But if he is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, that means that the previous Pharaoh is his adopted grandfather. He has now died, a new Pharaoh, probably his adopted uncle. So he has what no Hebrew has. He has a relationship with the man on the throne, the man with the power to deliver them or to release them. But at the same time, he has something that no Egyptian has. He has a heart and a desire for these people to be free. He's God's man. And this is God's time. So the Lord sends Moses. And we read, as we read on, feel free to read on in Exodus, that Moses goes. And just as the Lord said, it happens. That the people of Israel accept him. They go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't accept them. And the number of plagues come upon Egypt. The final one, the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh lets them go. And Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. They disobey God and they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they have a land to call their own. That's the ending of the story, isn't it? That's what we, well, not quite the ending of the story, but that certainly that chunk of the story. That's what we read as we go on. That what God says would happen does happen. And he does it by Moses going and being true and obedient to the call of God. The Lord sees, the Lord saves, the Lord sends. Well, what I want to do now, just quickly, is go back through all three of them and apply it to you and I, because the Lord is the same Lord. He is unchanging. Although this was thousands of years ago, the Lord still sees, the Lord still saves, and he still sends. And, well, what does he see? Instead of seeing the Hebrews in their slavery to Egypt, the Lord sees us and our slavery. And you may say, well, I'm not a slave. And yet, incredibly, Jesus Christ was speaking with some Jewish people, and he said that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. And their response was, we are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. So they clearly didn't understand their history. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The Bible message tells us that you and I are slaves to our sin. That we are born into sin, that we practice sin. And the Lord sees us in our slavery. But here's the difference with us and with Israel. I believe, feel free to challenge me on it later on if you feel differently, but I believe that the people of Israel were made slaves through no fault of their own. They did nothing to deserve being forced into slavery. As I read it, I find no reason that they did to bring it upon themselves. They are made slaves because of the sin of others. This, however, is not true of you and I. Notice to how the Lord phrases it. We become slaves of sin through our practice of it. The Lord not only sees us in our slavery to sin, but he also sees our sin. He sees everything that we have done. And that is the great problem, isn't it? How do we get right with a holy and a perfect God? We have sinned against God, and we are trapped and we are stuck in this slavery to sin. But the Lord sees us. He sees our sin, and one day we will give an account of our lives before him. But the hope is that he not only sees our sin, but he sees us in our slavery, and he has done something about it. The Lord not only sees, but the Lord saves, doesn't he? That the Son of God came down to Moses, as we touched on at the beginning, we see the flame in the bush. The Son of God, the angel of the Lord, who came down. As I was preparing, my mind thought about how often in Scripture God reveals himself as fire. We read that God is an all-consuming fire. Moses, he goes, and the sign is that they would come back and he would worship God on the same mountain in Horeb. And we read that when he does that, the Lord once again comes down in fire. But this time, it's a different type of fire. And anyone who touches the mountain is to be put to death. That is the fire that we see of the Lord throughout Scripture, a consuming fire. That is, it's a picture of his holiness that is too great for us. Well, here we have the Son of God who comes down in the form of fire. But I found it interesting that this is not an all-consuming fire, but a non-consuming fire. That's what we read, isn't it? That the fire is in the bush, yet the bush isn't consumed at all. So I hope I say this clearly, but we see the difference. God is an all-consuming fire, and yet here God is a non-consuming fire. We see in many ways the Son of God who appears and reveals the glory of God, the fire. And yet, it's a partial glory, a veiled glory. It's not the full glory. The full glory comes later, but when they're not even allowed to touch the mountain, or they will die. Yet here, Moses can draw near. And I find it incredible that as we look at Jesus Christ, we see the Son of God who came down, and we read that we beheld his glory, the glory of God. But it's not the full glory, otherwise people wouldn't be able to look at him or be in his presence. But it's a partial, it's a veiled glory, as we see here with the burning bush. A wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, this bush. The glory of God, but a veiled glory as the Son of God comes down to deliver his people. That's the gospel. That God the Son came down into this world. He took on human flesh. And he came in order to pay the ransom, to buy us back. In life, Christ lived the life that we could never live, a perfect and a holy life. And in death, Christ became sin for us, so that we in him could become the righteousness of God. The Israelites were saved and delivered from their slavery, and you and I have a way that we can be delivered from our slavery. It's not by ourselves, it's not by our good works, but it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and suffered and died and rose again for our freedom and forgiveness. The Israelites groaned under their slavery. They knew they could not help themselves. The Lord heard their cry and delivered them. And so we too, if we would acknowledge our helplessness and cry out to him, we too can be delivered from our sin and set free and given the promise of a new land, a new home in heaven. I wonder, have you done that? Can I urge you, if you have not yet cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him for your forgiveness and your salvation, rather than looking at yourself? Only in him we can be saved. And I would urge you to cry out to him for forgiveness. Finally then, the Lord doesn't just save us just so that we can be saved, but we are saved to serve. And if you have put your hope and trust in him, whether just now for the first time, today for the first time, or whether you did it many years ago, the Lord saves us in order that we can serve him. The Lord said to Moses, go. We've considered his life. We've looked at how he was the ideal man for the job. And so the Lord has guided our lives. And he has a role and a task for us. And he says to us, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Moses was a man who was born as a slave, yet he was delivered. And now God says to him, go back to those who are as you were, so that they can be as you are. Does that make sense? Go to those who are as you were, stuck in their slavery, so that they can be as you are, freed from the slavery, out of the hand and the land of of the Egyptians. And so God says to you and I to go to those who are as we were, stuck in their sin, without Christ, without hope in the world, so that they can be, through Christ, as we are, freed from it, having hope to face each day, having hope in the face of death, having the promise and the assurance of heaven. And yet, sadly, we often are more like Moses than like Isaiah, aren't we? And we come up with our reasons, as we would put them, just as Moses did here. And don't feel like I'm coming here as an evangelist, taking the higher ground. These are struggles that I have every day as I go into the open air. I have the temptation to use these same excuses before the Lord as to reasons why I shouldn't preach and why I should probably just pack up and go home. Who am I? There's far greater gifted people than me in this world. Why should I go? There's pastors and evangelists, they can do it. There's the great preachers who are online. People can just log on to the internet and watch far greater people than I can do. Why should I go, Lord? And the Lord says to you and I am with you. And maybe we're different and we go with ignorance and we feel like our Bible knowledge just isn't quite up to scratch. And what if they ask me questions that I don't know the answers to? The Lord says, I will give you the answers. And can I say that the Lord does give us answers in those moments where you're caught off guard? I've had many conversations where I've come out of it and thought, well, where did that come from? That God, the Spirit, works within us. And he guides us. Or maybe we have rejection, and in full honesty, this is perhaps the one I struggle with the most. What if they reject me? What if they laugh at me? Well, not what if. They will. And they'll call me all sorts of names, even family members, those that I love. They'll say all funny things about me. But the Lord says, I am with you. And he's given us signs to prove that he is with us. Or maybe you feel like you don't have the ability to. I get all nervous. The tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth when I start to talk about Jesus. And it happens. I'm not going to say it doesn't. But the Lord says, I am with you. And I made man's mouth. And I am with your mouth. Now go. Friends, can I urge you? Don't use tactic number 5. Don't reject and say, Lord, just send somebody else. The Lord has saved us, and he calls us to go. The people who are stuck in their sin, without hope, can be as you and I are. Freed from sin, assured of heaven, and have a right relationship with the Lord who has saved us. Well, we're going to sing together as we close. Well, we're not going to sing because we're not allowed to sing. And I believe it's perhaps a new one to many of you, so we'll read the words. And as I was preparing, this song came to mind. And I really love this song, Hearing the Call of the Kingdom. Let's pray in our hearts that we would be obedient to the call of the kingdom. Thank you.